You would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 6. We've been preaching through the book of Galatians for about a year now. And it has been quite an examination of the nature of salvation, the nature of justification, how sinners are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And today we come to verses 6 through 8. But I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. We won't be covering that until a couple weeks from now, after I come back. But it's all kind of one concept embedded together. We're just not going to cover quite all of it today. So Galatians chapter 6, beginning reading in verse 6 and reading down through verse 10. Let us hear the word of God. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, if as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. May God bless this, the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and we praise You for all Your grace and mercy and love. Lord, we ask that You would draw our hearts heavenward today. Lord, as we gather for this Sabbath, for this joyous celebration of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, of salvation for sinners, Lord, we ask that You would receive these songs that we have sung with joy, with the delight of a father looking upon his children. Lord, we thank You for hearing our prayers as we have cast our petitions before You and cast our cares upon You, knowing that You, the judge of heaven and earth, will do right. And Lord, as we come now to the preaching of Your word, that central element of Your worship, Lord, we ask that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit on this place, that You would make Yourself known in the preaching of the word. Lord, we ask that You would hide Your servant behind the cross, that You would commandeer his heart and tongue and voice and make Yourself known, so that all who are here would give praise and honor and glory to You, be transformed by You, and give no praise to man, for You alone are worthy. These things we pray in the name of Your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. My two co-elders some time back went in together and bought a piece of land out in Chino Valley, and had for a time in a season rented it out to a farmer who was raising crops on it. But this last year, they did not actually have it leased out. That situation had ceased, and so the field had been allowed to lie fallow for the last year. And this year, they managed to reap in a bumper crop of tumbleweeds. And they spent a great deal of time trying to deal with the abundant crop that God has given them. And indeed, it would have been a surprise to them had they gone out into that field after nothing had been sown, after no seed had been cast. They would have been abundantly surprised to go out and find corn stalks growing, to find apple trees had sprung up out of the ground. It would have been a stunning and amazing event. And they would have assumed that someone, somewhere, had gone through and sown seed. Because you cannot have a crop that comes up without seed being sown. And the beautiful thing about tumbleweeds is they're self-sowing. And they provide for themselves. But indeed, unless the seed is sown, there will be no crop. And what seed is sown determines what kind of crop comes forward. And today we are going to examine that process And that idea of sowing and reaping, and it's a prevalent metaphor that runs throughout the scriptures. We won't be able to deal with even half of the texts that deal with the imagery of sowing and reaping. But first we're going to look at it in a general principle, the way that it's presented to us in verses 7 and 8. Then we're going to go back and look at a specific instance of that and how that applies to verse 6. And then we're going to look at the exception to the rule, the beautiful, glorious exception to this rule that we rejoice in. So that's the first point will be of our sermon will be sowing and reaping. Second is teacher and student. And then third is rule and exception. And that outline is included for you in your bulletin, as is the verse list that we're going to be progressing through. So we begin with sowing and reaping. In Galatians 6 and verse 7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." And this is one of the more famous verses out of the book of Galatians. It's one that I have quoted a number of times. It is an important verse for us to understand, but we want to make sure that we properly understand it. Because this verse is speaking about God's justice. That indeed, there is repercussion for action, that there is product that comes out of labor. This is a great encouragement to the one who is laboring for the kingdom of God. This is a great sorrow and great terror to the one who is not laboring in those good things. And this speaks of God's justice. What he's saying is, those who have nothing to do with God, those who have nothing to do with God's commands and God's exhortations and God's tasks, cannot expect to ultimately be rewarded. And they will not ultimately be rewarded, despite appearances. Now indeed, as we look out on the world, as we examine this fallen and broken world, we are often tempted to believe that there is no justice. We are tempted to see in this broken and fallen world all of that injustice and assume that that is all there is. In Psalm 73, Asaph presents one of those psalms that you really identify with. And you go through and you examine, and he speaks of how he had nearly slipped because he was envious of the boastful. When he saw the prosperity of the wicked, he saw liars, he saw thieves, he saw cheats, he saw murderers, he saw men who were filled with wickedness and evil prospering because of the brokenness of the fallen world. And he speaks of how he became envious of them. And how he struggled with that within himself. And indeed, our brother taught on this not too far back and went through a fuller exposition of this. But if you look at verses 16 through 19 of that psalm, he says, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely, you set them in slippery places and cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors." And what this reminds us, and what this verse in Galatians 6:7 reminds us, is that we can entrust justice to God. God is indeed just. And indeed, God is sovereign. And He will not be mocked by any of humanity. There is justice that comes. They may mock God in a temporary sense. Indeed, the actual phrasing here in the original text means to turn one's nose against, to turn your nose up at. And these men have said that these things of God have no value. They have turned their nose up at God. And Paul is saying, have no fear. Have no deception in your heart. There will be justice. This has been described in terms of balancing Ecclesiastes with Proverbs. You read through the book of Proverbs and you see the way that things are meant to function. And we don't always see the fullness of how Proverbs comes to be in this life. And yet in Ecclesiastes we see the futility of living in a broken and fallen world. And in Christianity, we see both aspects of that. and we understand the ultimate justice of God. And then Paul employs a metaphor to show how this works. He says, that which we sow, we also reap. What a man sows, that will he also reap. Meaning where we invest our time, where we invest our energy, where we invest our resources, will generally determine the resulting state of our lives. And this is fairly common wisdom, and there are proverbs that can be found in philosophical systems and in Greek wisdom that can allude to these same kinds of principles. We know this to be true. I will not have an investment portfolio if I don't put money into an investment portfolio. I can't expect it to manifest out of thin air. My car will not be fixed if I put no labor into fixing it or put money into someone else fixing my car. What I put my money and time and energy into is going to be where my riches will be, and it's also going to be where my heart will be. What I pour myself into and my resources into are going to determine a great deal of the state of my life. And while this is a general truth, we want to understand that Paul is speaking in a specific context. And we're going to come back to this at the end of the sermon in the third point and examine why this is important. But Paul is speaking specifically to believers. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who have professed faith in Christ, who have trusted, who have shown evidence that they have trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, that God has, through the preaching of the word, transformed them, taken out that heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. And that this concept of sowing and reaping, he's addressing to them in a positive way, in the context of their being saved. So store that away in the back of your mind, and we'll come back to it near the end. Then he begins to tell us a tale of two fields. Not a tale of two cities, but a tale of two fields. The field of the flesh and the field of the spirit. And this is tying into concepts that we've already dealt with in the book of Galatians. Back in chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, Paul says, I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Within the believer, within Christians, saved by grace through faith in Christ, there is an internal battle. There is a warring within the members, as Paul speaks of in Romans. There is this conflict between the flesh, the old man, the sin nature that yet dwells within us, that is crucified and dying, but yet alive, and fighting for what's left of its life, and the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that draws us and drives us to do that which is good and honoring unto God. There's a conflict that exists within the Christian. And now he's presenting it in a different light. He's saying that our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our every action is a seed. Everything that you do is a seed that you sow into a corresponding field. Either it is a work of the flesh that is sown into the field of the flesh to produce crops along the lines of the flesh, or it is the seed of the Spirit that is sown into the field of the Spirit and produces corresponding crops. Tumbleweeds produce tumbleweeds. Beets produce beets. Corn produces corn. Every action is a seed sown into the corresponding field. So what is the field of the flesh? It is when we indulge in works of the flesh, we sow for more of the same. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which also I tell you beforehand, Just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the works of the flesh. And when you indulge the works of the flesh in your life as a Christian, you sow into the field of the flesh, and you can expect to reap more of the same. Just as a small kernel of corn sown into the ground produces something much larger, your sin that you indulge will produce larger sin. Tumbleweeds produce tumbleweeds. And there's a number of verses that we could look at that reference this, but just two quick ones. Job chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." In Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, "They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind." Sowing to the flesh, we are told, produces corruption. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." And indeed, whatever we sow produces more of the same. And when we sow to the flesh, we produce inedible, bitter fruit. We sow that which is corrupted. In James chapter 1 and verse 15, we see a very similar principle, even though it's a different metaphor. He says, "Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." But there's two fields. There's the field of the flesh, and there's the field of the spirit. When we exercise the fruit of the spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, when we exercise those things, we are sowing seeds into the field of the Spirit, metaphorically speaking. In our lives, we are planting seeds to produce more of the same. Just as tumbleweeds produce tumbleweeds in the field of the flesh, corn produces corn in the field of the Spirit. Going back to Galatians 5, 16 through 18. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." We have the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And as we exercise those things, we will reap more of the same. In Psalm 126, and I'm going to read the whole psalm here, it's only a few verses long. It says, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream, when our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. When they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south.' Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Meaning that even when we are in sorrowful times, when we labor in sowing good seed, we will in time reap in joy. This is what Paul is reminding the Galatians of. He's telling them, this group of saints who have fallen into contention and division, who have been tempted to seek after the strength of their own numbers, the strength of their own flesh. They have lost sight of what the real fruit of the Spirit are. And he says, you need to remember that what you sow, you are going to reap. What you invest yourself in is going to be what you will produce. And he tells us here that sowing to the field of the Spirit has a specific product. "He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." When we invest ourselves, our heart, our time, our energy, our resources, when we invest those things in the kingdom of God, when we invest those things in the matters of eternity, we reap eternal things. As I was talking to the boys this morning in our Sunday school class, we have all of these things in our life that we place great value on. And we become covetous of the things that other people around us have. But we forget that none of that will last into eternity. Not a bit of that is going to go with us into glory. We forget that. We forget that we are supposed to be pouring ourselves into eternal things. As I've talked to people about why it's important to be here on the Lord's Day, to not just be here periodically on a Sunday, and why it's valuable. It's of great value to us as Christians to treat this as the Christian Sabbath, as a day that is set aside unto the Lord. Not just an hour. The Sabbath does not last for 1 hour. The Sabbath is a day. And when we invest ourselves in that, we're investing in matters of eternity. If you go through, one of our deacons has been leading a study through financial investment, just trying to help folks understand how they can best be using the resources that God has given them. And one of the things that you learn in there is you find joy in putting those finances into something that is going to be for retirement. You eventually come to that point where you go, wow, I'm going to be able to enjoy this in abundance down the road. The little bit that I put in now will grow and there will be great product later. But when we talk about the matters of eternity, we're talking about things that are on a whole different level. You spend 6 days out of your week investing in things that are all going to burn. Think about that. Everything that you spend your life on for the other 6 days, it's all going away. And it may be that you have 30 years left to enjoy it. You may have 80 years left to enjoy it. But it is going away. And you're not carrying it into eternity. And you've spent 6 days on that. And yet we balk at the one day when we invest in things that will last for eternity. And that's valuable for us to examine and to meditate on. And as we invest, as we sow seed into the field of the Spirit, it produces eternal life. And indeed, it produces things that we taste of now. As you sow love, joy, and peace into the field of the Spirit, you produce more love, joy, and peace that will be enjoyed in perfection, in glory, and eternity. But you enjoy and participate in those things now. Just as when you plant a garden, there is a great harvesting where you bring the fullness of it in. But in the meantime, as you stroll through the garden and see what it is that the ground has produced, you sample of the things that are growing. You pull off a cherry tomato or a sweet pea. You pull something off and you taste it. And you have a taste of what that harvest will be. And so we do in this Christian life. So believer, what seeds are you sowing in your life? Are you sowing anger and expecting it to produce love? Are you sowing envy and expecting it to produce peace? We all do that. We all know it's foolishness, but we all do that. We sow these seeds to the flesh and we expect good produce to come out of them. What seeds are you sowing in your relationships? As you engage with people out in the world, do you sow anger into that relationship and expect to find love and joy in the midst of your life? What seeds are you sowing in your marriages? You cannot sow envy and anger in your marriage and expect it to produce love, joy, and peace. What seeds are you sowing in your children? Are you sowing those things of eternity? Are you sowing good fruit in order to produce good fruit in them? And now we come to a kind of odd little application of in verse 6. And these are certainly tied in together. Verses 6 through 10 are all part of one block here, even though we may not immediately see that. Verse 6 says, "Tell him who is taught with the word, share in all good things with him who teaches." So there's two players that are kind of two characters that are presented to us here. There's the teacher of the word and there's the students of the word. And we want to identify this one as the teacher of the word. He's not the teacher of his own opinions. He's not the teacher of worldly philosophies. He's not the teacher of pop psychology. He's not the teacher of false doctrine, but he is the teacher of God's word. In the book of Acts, in chapter 20, this is one of the verses, sets of verses that I have come back to time and again as a pastor. Acts 20, beginning in verse 26, it says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." This is Paul speaking, by the way, the same man who wrote Galatians. "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Paul is talking to pastors who are being raised up, and he says, "I am innocent. I can know that I am innocent because I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. I have proclaimed the easy truths that are palatable and easy to swallow, and I have proclaimed to you the difficult truths, the things that don't make me popular with people. And I have declared them boldly because I know that I am a teacher of the Word of God. I am a minister of the Word of God. I am called to proclaim all that God has proclaimed to me. Whether or not, I don't get to edit and pick and choose. I need to declare the whole truth and nothing but the truth to God's people. So help me God." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we again see Paul giving exhortation to a pastor, a young pastor. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." This is the man that Paul is talking about. This is the kind of teacher that Paul is talking about. A couple of years ago, I go through and I sort through our church mail, and I figure out what has to go to the deacons, and I figure out what I just need to throw away and what's left correspondence for me as a pastor. And we got a letter one time. I still have a picture of it if anybody ever wants to see it. That was addressed to the carnival chairperson of Miller Valley Baptist Church. And I sat there at my desk and I thought, am I the carnival chairperson of Miller Valley Baptist Church? Who is the carnival chairperson? How is this a standard enough position that they expect we have one? And certainly they never knew Miller Valley Baptist Church. We don't have a carnival chairperson. But I looked at that and I thought, what does this say about the state of the modern church? And indeed, there's many pastors, I believe many of them are sincere, well-intentioned men of God, who their job as a pastor has largely been reduced to director of missions and organizer of events. That's what their job has become about. They are supposed to make sure that the VBS program is up and running, and they are meant to make sure that the food pantry program is up and running, and this ministry, and this ministry, and this program, and this process. And there's not any of those things that I'm talking about that are bad. It is good for us to feed the homeless. It is good for us to teach children and to do evangelism and to accomplish all of these things. These are all indeed part of the church. But the first thing that a pastor is to be is the man who proclaims the gospel and prays for his people. That's what a minister is about. And Paul is zeroing in on that. He is called to be a servant of God's people. He is called to be a faithful servant of God who serves the church by teaching the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15, it says, "And I will be very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Paul says, even though we are in this tumultuous situation, even though there is grief in my heart regarding you, I am happy to pour out my life for you. And it's in that context that Paul says that Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. The student is to share in those good things. And this includes finances. That's something that Paul speaks to in a couple of different places. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. It says, let the elders who rule be well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. There's a number of other texts that we could look at that deal with the same principle. And I'm not preaching this because I want a raise. It'll be October before we even talk about the budget again. All right? I'm preaching this because this is the next passage that's in Galatians. That's the real reason I'm preaching this. But it's important for us to understand in light of this concept of sowing and reaping. Because we are called to share in these good things with God's people. And we are called to share, to invest in Christ's church. This is a principle that, again, is acknowledged outside of the church. The Hippocratic Oath that's used, that's still, I don't know how much of it is still proclaimed by doctors. If it's the whole thing as it was originally written by Hippocrates. But there was a part of it wherein the individual who is swearing the oath promises to hold him who has taught me in this art as equal to my parents and to live my life in partnership with him. And if he is in need of money, to give him a share of mine. But this goes beyond finances. And I want you to see that. Galatians 6:6 isn't just about make sure that you tithe properly to invest in the church and to support the ministry. It goes beyond finances and pointed to in the fact that the word here for share is koinonia. It's the word that we often translate as fellowship. He's telling them, engage in fellowship in all good things with the man who is teaching you the word. Be part of one another's lives. And indeed, one of the greatest joys that I have as a pastor is to see God's people apply the word to their lives. To see them grow in grace and in knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to serve one another. One of the best pieces of advice I ever received from my father. And I've received lots of good advice. This isn't the only occasion, okay? But one of the best pieces of advice I ever received from my father was as I was trying to learn how to love. There was an elderly lady in South Carolina who she and I were just kind of butting heads. And I had a really hard time trying to get through to her because she had, you've heard of love languages. Her love language is somewhat untranslatable. And as I tried to learn to love her and serve her, one of the things that he told me was, he said, she has a son who's disabled, right? And I said, yeah. And he said, love on her son. He said, if you pour your heart into the person that she loves, you will be loving her. And I found that to be incredibly true in ministry. One of the best ways, one of the most encouraging things to me as a pastor is not to have people serving me, but to have people serving one another within the church. When I see God's saints serving one another, I am delighted and I am overjoyed. And I have peace and I have joy in those things. And we want to be cautious. We want to see the cautions that are implied in this. Because there are pastors who will command for themselves to be supported by the church when they have fallen into slothfulness. They are not fulfilling their responsibility, and yet they want the full support of the church. There are other pastors who become greedy, and they labor in preaching the word only in such ways that will draw in more people, that will make them more adored. So that they will be praised, so that they will be paid more. And they don't care about investing themselves first and foremost in the whole counsel of God. But there's also a caution against abuse by the congregation. There are congregations that attempt to starve out their pastor. That in their stinginess and their miserliness, they withhold those finances until finally the pastor is forced to resign. Because he's unable to support his family. Because he's unable to make a living. There are other churches who will try to manipulate their pastor. and say, you must do the things that we want you to do in order, or else we will withhold those finances. And I know growing up around Southern Baptist circles, there were instances that I heard of where those people who held the purse strings, the big tithers in the church, felt like they had authority over the pastor and they could decide what got preached on. But even though the pastor is indeed a servant of God's people, the one he answers to is God. And he is called to proclaim the whole truth and the whole counsel of Scripture. The reason that I say this is tied into the previous concept is because here too, we reap what we sow. Pastors reap what they sow in terms of what they preach. If a pastor only preaches the milk of the word and only preaches the sweets and the delicacies, then he cannot expect his congregation to be robust and strong and able to withstand the storms. But God's people reap what they sow as well. If you choose to attend and invest your time, energy, and finances only in pastors that tell you what you want to hear, then you will get what you pay for. You will get a pastor that does not have a concern for your eternal soul. He has a concern for keeping you putting money in the tithing plate. He has a concern for keeping you in the pews so that he feels good about himself. And he'll only do that which is necessary to accomplish his ends. Charles Spurgeon told the story of a miserly man who boasted that his religion did not cost him more than a shilling a year, meaning that's all the more that he tithed. And somebody replied that he thought it was a shilling wasted on a bad thing, for his poor religion was not even worth that small amount. But indeed, we see this throughout the Scriptures. In 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 16, it says, "But they, the people of Israel, mocked the messengers of God, despised his words," God's words, "and scoffed at his prophets, so the wrath of the Lord arose against this people, so there was no remedy." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make you all, to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." So what is our rule and exception? Why have I made an important emphasis on this? Paul is presenting the sowing metaphor in the context of the Christian life after salvation. This is not just a little proverb that's written onto a fortune cookie and stuffed inside the cookie so that you open it at the Chinese restaurant. This has a context, and it has an important context. Paul spent five chapters expounding and exploring and explaining that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Because he's dealing with a church where they have started to go, well, we have to do these things. We have to fulfill these laws. We have to accomplish these tasks in order for God to love us. And as we said before, that's like a parent having their child come to them and go, "Daddy, if I do my chores, will you love me then?" It's heartbreaking. Because the father will go, "No, son, I've always loved you. Even when you're disobedient, I love you. Even when I discipline you for being disobedient, I love you. And I discipline you because I love you." The love is not conditional upon your works. God set his love upon his people outside of time, called them according to his grace, after he had already accomplished redemption for them on the cross. He saves sinners. It is by grace, meaning unmerited favor. You don't earn it. It is by faith, by trusting in Christ's perfect sacrifice and his righteousness to clothe you in Christ. Grace through faith in Christ. That's three out of the five solas of the Reformation. That's what we have on these banners here around the church.
Sola gratia, grace alone.
Sola fide, faith alone. Sola Christo, Christ alone. These three work together. And that's what Paul has spent five chapters explaining. So he is not, at the end of his letter, changing his mind and going, all right, well, if you do good things will happen to you. If you do bad things will happen to you. That's true in a sense and in a context. You see, Paul is presenting this to Christians after salvation. He's saying, now that you are believers, now that you are Christians, you are going to bear according to what you sow in your own lives. If you are following after God and you are obedient to God, then it will go well for you in the land. If you do not follow after God and you are in rebellion against God, that is going to bring sorrow into your life. As that great preacher, Conrad Mbewe, the Spurgeon of Africa, said, if you are holy, it is a matter of time and you will be happy. If you are sinful, it is only a matter of time and you will be sad. And in the Christian life, that is true. But if that is all that there was to life, if Christianized karma was the only thing that existed, all hope would be lost. Karma is of no comfort to the Christian who understands God's law. Because when we start out as an unbeliever, as we are born into this world, we have a field of flesh and nothing else. And we only have tumbleweed seeds. We have nothing that is of value. And we cannot, by sowing the best of our seeds into the best part of the field of our flesh, we cannot produce a crop that is worthy of glory. We cannot produce anything that is worthy of purchasing the field of the Spirit. We can't earn it. It doesn't matter how many tumbleweeds you grow. It doesn't help. Karma is of no comfort to the Christian who understands the law, who understands the perfection that God requires and works. That is why salvation must be by grace. Because our works are unfit to be brought before God. In the context of the Christian life, as we seek to be obedient, as we strive to serve our God, He delights in those things. As a father delights in their child. I've used the example before that if my son brings me a stick figure drawing of our family and it's got peanut butter and jelly fingerprints all over it and it's sticky. And he hands it to me and he says, Dad, I want you to have this. I rejoice in it. I delight in it because it's from my son. If I'm standing before a judge on trial for murder and I give the judge a stick figure drawing of the courtroom with peanut butter and jelly fingerprints all over it, he will not look on it with joy. Because it has no place in the courtroom of justice. And your works have no place in the courtroom of justice. They are defiled. They are corrupt. Today, Christians around the world are celebrating the historical resurrection of Christ. And make no mistake, it is the historical resurrection of Christ. We have more eyewitness accounts and we have more written accounts of the resurrection of Christ than we have of Julius Caesar. Did you know that? Christ is risen. And He is risen indeed. Make no mistake about that. And the fact that this man came back from the dead is proof that there is indeed salvation for sinners. And we celebrate that not just today, but we celebrate it every day at Miller Valley Baptist Church. Every day, every Sunday at Miller Valley Baptist Church is Easter and Christmas. We celebrate Christ's birth. We celebrate Christ's death. We celebrate Christ's resurrection. Because by it, sinners are saved. By its sacrifice, by Christ's sacrifice, that is proven in the resurrection, sinners are saved from reaping the whirlwind. The most important sowing that occurs in your life is done without you. The most important sowing for your life was done without you, but it was done for you, and it was done by Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." I've often wondered how confused people were as they listened to Jesus. Because if they didn't have the Holy Spirit revealing these things to them, they would be utterly and absolutely confused. Jesus is standing there and he says, "It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. If you throw a seed into the ground and it has to die in order for a crop to come forth." Jesus, what are you talking about? We have 20/20 hindsight. We're able to look at this after the death and resurrection of Christ and go, Christ is talking about his death. He's talking about how he has to die in order to produce life for sinners such as us. Through Christ's sowing, there is salvation for sinners. And because of Christ's sowing, there is salvation for sinners through repentance and faith. Without Christ, no amount of sowing of your tumbleweed sheaves can produce eternal life. And I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, this is a metaphor that runs throughout the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 3, we see a beautiful and terrifying image. This is the curse that's presented to Adam in the Garden of Eden after he's eaten of the fruit. Then to Adam, God said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. Out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." This is the curse that's placed on Adam and all of humanity. This is the fall. This is the separation of humanity from God, Creator from creation. But Christ bore the crown of thorns, pointing back to Genesis chapter 3. He's saying, "I will take the thorns on myself, so that by my work, by the sweat of my brow, by the bleeding, by the shedding of my blood, you will eat the bread of life." And believers, it is our privilege. It is our privilege to come and rejoice in the sowing that was done on our behalf. And then to go out into the world and participate in the Lord's harvest. In John 4:35-38, Christ says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you may enter into their labors." As Christ's bride participates in the reaping of souls for the matters of eternity. But Christ's resurrection that we rejoice in today is indeed the first fruits of our own. And I'm going to close with this, but if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a section of Scripture that I've come back to time and again and read through. We're going to read verses 20 through 28 and then 42 through 49. "But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have already fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead," meaning from Adam and then from Christ. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God. The kingdom to God, the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, and the Son, and then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now if you would move over to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Here we're coming back to our sowing and reaping metaphor. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, was made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you for gathering us together for your worship. And Lord, we ask that you would press these truths upon our hearts. Lord, that we would cling first and foremost to Christ, that by his sowing we may reap eternal life. And Lord, we trust that when we are sown, when these bodies are sown into the earth, Lord, we will be raised to eternal glory if we are yours. Lord, grant us repentance and faith. Grant us more of your grace. Draw us to you that we might sow more into the flesh of the, into the field of the Spirit, that we might reap of those eternal things and of eternal life. Lord, thank you for loving us while we were yet unlovable, forgiving us all that you have given us. We thank you even for your harshest providences that are for our good and for your glory. And Lord, we pray that if there are any here today who do not know you, Lord, please press this truth upon them. Show them that they have no field of the Spirit in which to sow, that they have no crop by which to barter at the gates of heaven. That, Lord, it is only by Christ, it is only by his sacrifice that sinners are saved. Lord, please draw them unto you. Show them their sin by your law, and show them salvation by your Son. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.